So there very clearly we see that Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. What does it mean, inspiration of God? Okay, that's right. Our English word inspire comes from the Latin word to breathe, essentially, to breathe into. And so it's His breath, essentially, within the mouth of man that was inspired by Him to write these words. All Scripture is given in that way, He says. And thus it is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. It'll make us complete. And then you can see even why, with more emphasis in chapter 4, verse 2, Paul says, Timothy, you better preach that word. You had better preach that word, because that's where the inspiration lies. That's where the mouth of God lies. Let's look at 1 Timothy 2, verse 13. Or it's not 1 Thessalonians 2. 1 Thessalonians 2, 13. Let's see how the brethren in Thessalonica receive the word. And whoever's there first, go ahead and read that.
For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you, who believe. For you, brethren, become imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Jesus Christ. You also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans.
Okay. So there we see, he said, you received it as the word of God. And that's in truth. That is the truth of the matter. In 2 Peter 1:21. 2 Peter 1:21. Peter here reveals the way in which that inspiration came and what it did to them. 2 Peter 1:21. Yes, sir. Okay, so prophecy didn't come by man's will, but these men were moved by the Holy Spirit. And that word in the Greek for moved describes the same movement in which the wind would fill a sail for a boat, and that it would move that boat along. And so he says these men were moved in such a way, they were given the very words to say. And then 1 Corinthians 2, 12 and 13. I'll read those. It says, now we've received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And so he says, we receive these things from God, as if it was a direct channel. These things we speak. We speak those things. And so the Bible claims very clearly in a number of different places, not just one, that it was directly given by God. But to show those verses to our friends that don't believe that is not going to get very far, is it? They just don't believe it to be the source of inspiration. And so we're going to have to use evidences to kind of make our point. Evidences usually fall in two categories, internal and external evidences. What do we mean when we say external evidences? What are we talking about?
Historical.
That's right. Historical evidences. Archaeology plays a role. That's right. What's that?
Scientific,
right. Things that are external from the Bible, right? But yet backs up what the Bible is saying. So then internal is? That's right. It comes from inside the Word of God. All right. So the first one there we see is an internal evidence. The unity of the Bible. The number of different writers and the period of years. That to me stands out as a great evidence because if someone does just a smidgen of research about the Bible, they'd find out that it wasn't written by one person that just sat down one day and began penning this book of great sayings and great thoughts and about, you know, saving man in the end. You find out very quickly there was a number of different writers, and most of them never even met each other. And yet, they're all put together in this canon of Scripture, and they speak a harmonious message about why man is here, what man has done, and how man can be redeemed through Jesus Christ. So that is definitely a big one. Think of it illustrated this way. The Civil War took place in this country just a few hundred years ago, right? If you were to ask some in this audience, what was the reason for the Civil War? You might have some that are very passionate about totally opposing reasons. Some say, oh, it's all about state rights. I'm saying, no. It was about slavery. And you can listen to those spirited debates. I've done it before, and everyone makes great points. And so you see here how something that was a significant event yet can have different contradictory viewpoints as to the unfolding of that and revealing of that. But when it comes to the Bible and this huge period of time which they're writing, they still did not contradict each other. They all played together and revealed God's plan and scheme of redemption. It's a marvelous work. To me, that was one of the most convincing evidences when I myself was searching. When I was not just wanting to believe just what my mom and dad believed, but I went to University of Washington and I took a world religions class. Why do you have Buddhists out here? Why do you have Hindus over there? Who's really right? And you start to realize a lot of these individuals had a one-man foundation. And that one man wrote his views and then people started to follow it. But that didn't take place with the Bible. You had all these different writers from different times that there's no way they could have conspired together. And so it led me ultimately to know that it was because God was the hand behind it all. He truly was the author and the influence of all of those men. And God is not a contradiction. Anybody else comment? Yes.
Well, not only that, but the different backgrounds. Some were kings, some were shepherds. So it's interesting that they had all kinds of backgrounds for that. Some were very rich, some were very poor.
Yes.
They all had, like you said, one message.
Totally different people. Mm-hmm. It's kind of like the church. We have these different backgrounds as well, different occupations and skin color, and yet can be utilized together. And God did that with His revelation as well. What about fulfilled prophecies? It's another internal evidence. When it comes to Jesus Christ, you see there some 300 plus prophecies. And we're not going to take time tonight to look at all of those. But I was reading a little bit about it, and one individual said that he took some of the, I think the eight most prominent ones that came to his mind to see if they could be fulfilled within an individual within a certain time period. How could that take place? And he said it was just 10 to the 17th power, so 17 zeros behind a 1. And for you to get a mental picture of how humongous of a number that is, he said if you were to take silver dollars and place them all across the state of Texas, he said it would cover the entire state of Texas in silver dollars 2 feet deep. He says then imagine marking one of those silver dollars and then stirring the whole pot. And then sending someone into Texas blindfold and say you can walk anywhere you want and pick up whatever silver dollar it is That 1 in 10 and the 17 zeros is his chance that he'd have of getting the one you marked. It's amazing. And that's just 8 prophecies. So the number really is astronomical when you consider all that was revealed about Jesus and that it could be fulfilled within him. One that you want to certainly memorize is Isaiah 53. Not that you memorize the entire section, even though that would be great, but you got to know that passage in the Bible to be able to flip to it and turn to it. And to talk about how Isaiah lived some 800 years before Jesus Christ. And that's well documented as well. Historians, archaeologists believe that. And yet he spoke so clearly about what Jesus did and how he'd be rejected and how he would receive essentially the penalty for our sins, for our iniquities. So Isaiah 53 is one you want to take to heart. There's some others that I had on the sheet that we can take a moment to look at. One I like to look at is in John chapter 12. There are times where Jesus would teach and he'd say, "Now this prophecy has been fulfilled, which David had spoke to our fathers in times past," or something to that effect. And there was times where he'd point out very clearly that prophecy was being fulfilled. And then there was times where he just lived life, did the things that he was going to do, and later on, the disciples or the apostles said, "You know what? That's what the Old Testament said way over here." And so look at John 12, verse 16. It says, "His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him, and that they had done these things to him. And the verse that was being fulfilled was verse 15. "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." So they later on remembered that. And so I thought that was interesting and intriguing to me that here Jesus was just doing these affairs of life, and there was no bell ringing in heaven, or some voice saying, "Now this fulfills that over here." But later on they realized that, and they recognized that. "Oh, that fulfilled this one, and that fulfilled this one over here." Jesus was essentially a walking fulfillment of Old Testament scriptures right and left. Another one that comes to mind, it's on the sheet there, is the Genesis 49, Matthew 1, and Revelation 5. Now, Genesis 49 speaks of the blessing that Jacob gives to the 12 sons of Israel. And in Judah, he calls out particular. He says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah till Shiloh comes." Shiloh was just a term, a Hebrew term that meant the sent one. It was akin to Messiah. And from Judah he would come. Now, I checked this out, but nowhere in the New Testament do you have Jesus walking around saying, "Now, don't you guys know I'm from Judah?" He never does that. He never proclaims that or mentions that as a real big point you need to key in on. But if you look at the genealogies in Matthew makes sure that everyone knows that Joseph had 12 sons and Judah is where Jesus came from. And so it was connected. They're almost kind of, you know, by design, obviously, but not as a blatant one that pops out. Now later on in the book of Revelation, that's Revelation 5:5. Let's turn to that one there. John on the island of Patmos just says it very straightforwardly. He says, "But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its 7 seals.'" And so there's that passage there, and in Matthew as well. And then, of course, in Hebrews points it out as well. So you've got these other writers pointing it out about Jesus, But you don't have a record of Jesus going in and announcing those kinds of things. And so you just see that whether he was making an announcement that this was a fulfillment of Scripture, or if he wasn't, he was just living his life, things were being fulfilled in Christ Jesus. Nancy. They knew certain passages, like where the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, but they just refused to see that in Jesus.
But he told that a large part of the story.
It's concise. Yes, that's good. That's good. Acts 7 is good. Anybody else? Yes. That's right. Absolutely. They had a divine helper to recall things that took place, and we're thankful that they did, so they could record them accurately for us. All right. So there's fulfilled prophecies and predictions, again, that bolster our confidence in the Book of God. Next, confirmed history and archaeology. So now we're getting to some external evidences. I mentioned a couple of historians there. You'll want to do a little bit of research on them. Josephus and Tacitus. Both near the time of Jesus, a little bit after the time of his life. But they recorded essentially the movement of the early disciples. And so confirming that these people were there, believed that Jesus was resurrected from the dead, and that his body was no longer here on earth. So early records outside of the Bible that confirm many things that are taught in the Bible, that people believed in those things and altered their lives radically because of those things. You'll notice I also mentioned too about the countries and cities that are mentioned there, all verified in the New Testament. And I gave illustration with Luke, 54 cities and 32 countries that are mentioned. There was a gentleman actually, he was a famous archaeologist, and he just thought that's just too many for them all to be right. And he just didn't believe that was the case. And so he set out, he literally went digging throughout the areas. And he became a believer in the end. He found out, no, all of them, every one of them that Luke mentioned was right. You know, I don't know about you, but you know, my little GPS, the little Garmin, you know, it gets wrong sometimes, and that's a machine. Now, humans tend to make errors, even if they are honest and trying to be correct. And yet, Luke was dead right every single time. So that's pretty neat to make mention of. Let's see. I mentioned some of the other kings, Belshazzar, Sargon, and the Hittite civilization. All of those were in dispute for centuries. I mean, centuries. People said, there's no way. There's no record of that in those civilizations, in Babylon or Assyria and those kinds of things. You don't read of Sargon. And then, of course, mid-1800s, some as late as the early 1900s, they find the records. They just found one in 2015, just last year, of Hezekiah. And it mentions Hezekiah, and king of Judah, son of Ahaz. And it was one of these, they call it a bella. But it's essentially a mold in which they would stamp documents to say it was from this individual. And they found one in the area in which it was left. And they said that was a rare find, actually find it in the area in which it was left, near the Temple Mount, 2015. So, I mean, every time they turn over the shovel of archaeology, they just find more and more confirming evidence of the Bible. If they found something that flatly contradicted the Bible, every news camera would be on it, would never let us stop hearing it. But that's not found. And so they're conspicuously silent on that. Oh, now we get to the one that I enjoy a lot, the scientific foreknowledge. We call it foreknowledge because it revealed something that we later on learn in truth about science. But of course, God is the one that is the maker of all the laws of nature. And so it would make sense then why it would be in accordance with what we later understand. But there we see that God had revealed it beforehand. You'll notice, let's look at Ecclesiastes chapter 11. Not chapter 11, Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Chapter 1. And verse 7, and whoever gets there, go ahead and read that if you would.
All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, they will return again.
Okay, so what is Solomon describing there? Now, his point obviously is not to make a scientific point, but what is the scientific truth that is garnished from that or gained from that? That's right, the water cycle. So all the rivers run into what? The ocean, that's right. And then they end up returning back to the rivers. You know, they say that the Mississippi River alone dumps 6 million gallons of water into the Gulf of Mexico every second. And that's just one river. How come the oceans aren't just overflowing? It's because of the water cycle. It eventually evaporates, goes up into the clouds, and comes forth onto the land and waters the earth. Look at chapter 11 of Ecclesiastes. There, verse 3. It says, if the clouds are full of rain, well, hey, they empty themselves upon the earth. That's the way in which God designed the cycle. Now, this is written many centuries before we have a scientific understanding of how the water molecules, H2O and all of that works. And yet, it's absolutely consistent with what we understand in regards to the laws of nature. Leviticus 17, 11 through 14, that talks about the life that's in the blood. Did we always understand that the life was in the blood? No. Someone was kind enough to send me a picture of a white blood cell for my birthday. I said, happy birthday. I didn't know what it was at first. What is that? Well, it's precious. Our blood cells. We cannot live without it. Life is in the blood. And that's what God said a long time ago. And now we understand that. We, you know, if you're considered benevolent and, you know, a kind individual, if you give blood, you donate blood, because it's used for blood transfusions. And some wouldn't be here today if they didn't have that benefit of an individual giving some of their blood. But like I said, we didn't always know that before. And it's been mentioned before that George Washington, you know, was essentially bled to death because in their understanding of medical science in his day, they thought that the what they called these evil spirits or vapors, this infection, it was just in the blood, and so you had to remove that blood, and they used leeches to be able to essentially take the blood out, and he bled to death. So God's word said it a long time ago, life was found in the blood. Another one is Genesis chapter 6 there with the dimensions of the ark. 300 cubits by 50 cubits by 30 cubits. 300 by 50 by 30. The ratio of 35 and 3, they have learned, is the best ratio for making a seaworthy vessel that's not built for speed, but built for just simply staying afloat on the sea, for a large vessel. Now, it wasn't until the mid-1800s that a boat was actually made the size of Noah's Ark. And that's when they began to discover this. And what they began to do later on in World War II was they actually made cargo vessels in these exact dimensions so they might be able to haul a lot of cargo across the ocean using the 35-3 ratio. Now, we had a lot of centuries of learning and gained knowledge about seamanship and all of that, mariner time stuff. But how did Noah know that? That was his first time he'd built something like that. He knew it because God gave him the instructions. And God is the one that knows all things and knows His creation better than we know it ourselves. So you'll notice I've got one of the handouts there, a number of these biblical scientific foreknowledge points here. Take some time to look through that. It's really, really interesting and will help you in your discussions. Well, I mentioned there at the end of this point that the Bible is the Word of God, and thus we need to read it, obey it, because we will one day be judged by it. And so we want to try and convince our friend and neighbor of that very point so that they could have confidence in this book, that it does come from the divine source, and that they also need to understand it and obey it as well. Any further thoughts about this error before we go on to the next one? All right. Let's go quickly to the next one then. The next one, it says that error is that God speaks today apart from the Bible, or the Bible's not complete, it's not done. Because there are some that have actually started whole religions because of that. Joseph Smith, supposedly receiving the gold plates from, I think it was the angel of Nephi. And he said that there is this testament of Jesus Christ today that was now revealed unto him. And so, in other words, the Bible wasn't complete. It needed this additional book and testament. And then you have individuals that just say, oh, no, well, you know, God told me this the other day, and that's what I believe about that. Well, we have to understand that God has made it clear that He said all that He needed to say. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 1 and read verses 1 and 2. And whoever gets there, would you please read on? That's good. Thank you, Nancy. So, no one disputes that in times past, God spoke in various ways. Dreams, visions, or just direct inspiration. The question is, does He speak that way today? And the answer from this verse is no. He has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. And so it's the revelation of Jesus Christ by which we are guided today. Now, Jesus would convey His information to His apostles and those that would begin the early church. John chapter 16 is the next reference. John 16 and verse 13. For sake of time, I'm going to start, I'll pick up the reading here. It says, however, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He'll tell you of things to come. So Jesus freely tells His apostles that My Spirit will take My truth and give it to you, and you will have all truth. All doesn't leave anything out. There would not be needed to be given any more. And so they would have it all. And then later on, towards the end of the Bible, Jude 3, it Jude says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was, notice now, once for all delivered to the saints." Once for all. That's the same term that's found in Hebrews 9:20. It's the Greek word apex, which means once completely. In reference to Jesus being offered once for all for sin. He doesn't have to come back and keep offering himself. In like manner, he said the faith was once for all delivered to the saints. And so there is no latter day revelation. God has said all that he has needed to say. 2 Peter 1:3, he's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And so if we want to know instruction, what we should do with this or that, we go to the Bible. It's our guide. So we'll notice the next passages here. These help us explain how to answer the following error. Because these passages talk about adding to the Word of God. How could that be violated if someone says, "Well, God just told me this today"? I mean, every time that would take place, someone's adding to the Word of God. And yet God says, don't do that. Don't do that. Jeremiah 17:9, it says, "The heart is deceitful above all things." And so when one goes by, "Well, this is what I feel God is leading me to," or I feel this pull over here, I think this is right. Well, if it's not founded on a thus saith the Lord, you can't know for sure then. That's how we know for sure. We can't allow our hearts to just guide us to where we think we need to go. Sometimes people think it's God speaking to them, it's just their conscience. It's just their conscience. It's telling them, "I can or I can't do this particular thing." And they intermingle the two. Let's look at Galatians 1:8-9. "If truly an angel had come to Joseph Smith a long time ago, Joseph Smith should have read these verses to him." Where Paul says, "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." And so very plainly he said, you cannot receive him. Couldn't even receive me, he's saying, if I was to bring a perverted gospel, adding to the Word of God. All right. And then last for this evening, this area, we cannot understand the Bible, or we can't understand it alike. I mean, with all the different beliefs out there, it would appear that that could be the case. But we know that that's not God's fault that that takes place. It's man's fault. God's not the author of confusion, but of peace, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And if we truly believe in an all-powerful God, then would it be too difficult for an all-powerful God to create a word that could be understood? Obviously not. That would be something he could do. So when in his word he says, "Understand, understand," that means we can do that. And when there's a failure, it's not his fault. Rather ours. You know, one person once said that there's more divisions today from what is not said than what is said in the Bible. And I think there's a lot of truth to that. The need to stick to the book. Let's look there in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 4. Paul here says, "By which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." So Paul plainly says you can't understand it. You may understand it. Now he does also call it the mystery of Christ as well. What do we take from a mystery? Is a mystery just easily seen? You ever seen a mystery show? Right? They give you the clues at the beginning. And then by the end of it, you're like, oh, I see how it all plugs together. I see that now. Well, Paul says, when you read, you may understand my knowledge and the mystery of Christ. We see how it all plugs together. We are able to learn that. But at the same time, there is an element of mystery to it. You know, you don't have a passage that God says, now listen, after Revelation, I'm not going to speak to you anymore. Right? But what do we have? We have these various passages. When we put them together, we see that's the conclusion we must reach. It was Psalm 119, I believe verse 140, that says, the sum of thy word is the truth, or the entirety of your word is the truth. And that's why we've got to study it, so that it's not just always a mystery to us, but that we're able to understand that mystery. Now, why would God write it that way? You ever thought about that? What do you think?
If we're interested, we'll study.
That's right.
If we're not, there's no hope for us.
That's right. Jesus said in John 7, verse 17, he who wills to do my will shall know concerning the doctrine. So he wanted people that sincerely and genuinely wanted to do his will. That means that they were going to be able to give up their will. They'd be willing to submit, put aside their desires. And he says, now when they're willing to do that, if you're willing to do my will, then you shall know concerning the doctrine. And so step one comes before step two. And that's why you see so often where he says that you've got to leave all, forsake all, take up your cross, follow me. He who denies himself, you know, will find his life. You know, he who finds it will lose it. Yes, Betty.
This is not your Bible, but I love the way this one reads. Philippians 2:13. God is working in you to help you want to do what pleases God. Mm-hmm. Then he gives you the power to do it.
Mm-hmm.
Very easy to understand.
Right, right. That's Philippians 2:13. And verse 12 is the one that talks about working out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Right. So there's step one before step two, where you're willing to make that effort to work out my own salvation with fear and trembling. I want this more than anything else in this life. God's going to help us then. He's going to help us to know His will. Because He wants to save us. We've got to show some interest in it. Now Matthew chapter 13 is where I want to go next. If anyone wants to add anything at any time, just go ahead and do so. But Matthew chapter 13 is where Jesus speaks in parables. And by the way, it was interesting to note that even one of the prophecies in the Old Testament foretold of the Messiah that would speak in parables. And so Jesus, by doing that very thing, was fulfilling prophecy. But a parable, we know, is essentially an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. It's not easily identified. He didn't say, God's not going to speak to you after Revelation. He didn't say it very plainly, but it's this story, and you have to dig into it to find its meaning. And the disciples wondered, why are you speaking this way? And so he goes on to say in verse 11, he answered and said to them, because it's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Now he said, to you it's been given. Now these were his disciples, those that were willing to forsake all. They had done step one, and so they were receiving step two. And so he says, whoever has, more shall be given. But these individuals are not willing to make that kind of commitment. And even what they have will be taken away. They'll hear, but they won't understand. And he says in verse 14, in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled. See, God had even foretold of that. That there'll be individuals that will show some interest, but not true, genuine interest. It's kind of casual. It's if it doesn't inconvenience me type interest. And those ones, he says, are not going to actually gain salvation. He says that they have to open their eyes, open their ears, and turn so that I can heal them. If they don't do that, I can't heal them. But if they do that, then I can. And so we can understand the Bible, but he wants us to have a heart that's first willing to do so, and then to make the appropriate sacrifices necessary to do that. Brother Joel Plunkett last night did an amazing sermon on commitment at Springfield. And he said, he was speaking of a congregation that he was familiar with. He said, the place there, he said, he says, the giving was always very well. And he says, I know all of them. They're all poor individuals. I don't know how they're able to give so well. He said, but, he says, what stunned me more than that was how they were willing to give of their means, but weren't willing to give of their time. They just wouldn't give their time. And he said, you have to, when you commit to the Lord, be willing to give up your time. Your time. Commitment. I mean, because that's truly where then we are then spending ourselves and growing and learning and gaining knowledge and teaching others. And part of that teaching others helps us gain in that knowledge. To learn more of what we didn't know before. So all of these things are part of the spirit of the worker of Christ that gives their life to understand this word. And when we understand it, we can understand it alike. In fact, if we're to understand it at all, we will understand it alike. We should. It was designed in such a way. All right, I've run out of time. Any final comments or thoughts? All right, I appreciate your desire to study this series, and hopefully we'll continue to gain some more knowledge and be more confident in teaching our friends and neighbors. All right. We'll stop the class for now.